Would you take your hymnals and turn to page 673 in the back? Not hymn 673, but page 673, where our confession of faith begins. No, that's chapter 6. If I'm counting correctly, and Rich, maybe you can help me, is this our 8th or 9th conference? I think it's the 8th. I didn't claim that you were. You're not tall enough to be my son.
2012 was the first one.
Okay, so this is the 8th. Yeah. We had 2 before we started working on the confession, and then this is our 6th one, and we've been working consecutively through. So we come this year to chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. I want to read chapter 6 for you. Follow along with me. My assignment each of the last, I think, 6 years has been to take the first session and to do something of an overview of the chapter, but also to set it within the confessional framework. Why is it here? What's it doing at this point? So that's what I want to do this afternoon, do that. And then the hard work is done by Dr. Van Drunen and Pastor Jason Walter, and then I get to come in again at the end and mop things up. But let's read this chapter, and then we will think through how it functions in the confession. Although God created man upright and perfect, gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed, to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. It's not the same as reading the scriptures to begin a sermon, but this is the material that we'll be dealing with this week. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the outline that I've given to the confession of faith. That's how I think. I want to see the big picture, and then I want to be able to look at the instances within that picture. I want to see the forest, and then I want to see the trees. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the way that I've outlined the confession, I see it in 4 units, 4 major sections. The first 6 chapters are what I call first principles, and they lay out the basis of the theology of the confession. From chapter 7 through chapter 20, we have the longest section in the confession that deals with the covenant. It opens up to us God's purpose in using covenant, and then how that works its way out in the gift of salvation that we receive. From chapter 21 through chapter 30, we encounter the third unit of the confession, which I call freedom and boundaries. It begins in chapter 21 with the chapter of liberty of conscience, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then my argument is that the succeeding chapters, all in one way or another, have something to do with Christian liberty, whether it's worship or lawful oaths and vows or marriage or the civil magistrate. Even the section on the church has to do with the lordship of Christ and the obedience that we owe to him. And then the final unit that I identify in the confession, chapters 31 and 32, are the last things, which deal with personal eschatology and cosmic eschatology. And so that means that chapter 6 comes into the first unit, as I've identified it, which I've called first principles. Now, a fair question to ask is, why? Why chapter 6? Why do you call it first principles? Is it just convenient? Because obviously a new section begins with chapter 7 of God's covenant, and the following chapters trace out the details of the doctrine of the covenant. Is it just that chapter 6 happens to fit in there conveniently? No, I don't think so. I think that, though that's a legitimate question to ask, there is a possibility that we don't view chapter 6 as importantly as we ought to. And I want to argue that it is, in fact, a first principle, and that much of the rest of the Confession of Faith is built upon what we find here in chapter 6. So let me give you my argument. I think that we underestimate the importance of chapter 6. When one reads the writings of post-Reformation and Puritan-era theologians, it becomes evident that the matters described in chapter 6 were of tremendous importance in their minds. I'm talking about the confessional era. When you read the broader literature, they're very concerned with what chapter 6 describes. Living in a sin-cursed world, for them, drew forth many questions. Our fathers sought to answer these questions based on God-given revelation. Now, I phrase that in that way purposefully. Both general revelation and special revelation. They sought to employ both of those and to construct a theological understanding of the moral and physical universe in which they lived. They saw the realities of sin, of the fall and sin in the world in which they lived, and they recognized that it drew forth questions which they must consider. Now, let me give you an example. An Australian, our brother from Australia will be happy with this, but he's from Queensland. He's not from Sydney, sorry. A fellow named Peter Harrison has published a couple of interesting books about the relationship between science and the Christian faith. In his book entitled The Fall of Man and the Foundations of Science, he says this. According to historian Christopher Hill, now let me just say, I don't have much to say in response to this quotation right now, but tomorrow afternoon I want to come back to it and I want to say more than I will say now. So this will appear again tomorrow. But he begins to cite the historian Christopher Hill. So here's the quotation from Hill. The fall was central to 17th century debates about the nature of the state and its laws, as well as about the justification of private property, social inequality, and the subordination of women. That's the end of the quotation from Christopher Hill. Then Harrison comments, this was particularly so in England, where Calvinist understandings of the doctrine of original sin predominated. It is no exaggeration to say that this dogma dominated the theological agenda and became a crucial point of reference in broader social and intellectual discussions. Now, there's a secular historian who's dealing with the 17th century and recognizing the centrality and the importance of the doctrinal topic that we encounter in chapter 6. There's someone who has some expertise in this makes the point. Now, Christopher Hill, interesting fellow, a Marxist historian who tends to see everything through the lens of Marxism and how it affects the proletariat, he's still right on this. He makes an accurate observation. The doctrine of the fall is behind much social thinking. Now, as I said, I'll say some more about that tomorrow. We are especially interested in the confession and its theology, and so we won't this afternoon explore the societal and/or cultural implications of this quotation any further. But it's an interesting insight. The fall and its meaning were at the very root of many significant doctrinal matters in the confessional era. And so chapter 6 does belong with the first principles of our confession of faith. Now let's take a look at the confession. I hope you have it still open in front of you. If you don't, it begins on page 670. One of the things that you need to do when you read a confession of faith is read it forwards and backwards. You know, we tend to read the document as if it's 32 discrete chapters, and the chapters may have some relationship to each other, but it's not obvious to us, perhaps at first glance, the internal relationships between them. Where really what we need to do when we read any one of the chapters is think about what comes before and what comes after. Something that's found early in the text of the confession is probably laying down a doctrinal foundation for something that will come later. And if you're in one of the latter chapters of the Confession of Faith, you ought to think how it picks up threads that have already been expressed earlier on. Now, we're in chapter 6. That means that there are 5 chapters beforehand. Likewise, there are many chapters afterwards. So I want you to think with me how the previous 5 influence chapter 6, and then how chapter 6 influences the subsequent chapters 7 through the end. We won't talk about every single chapter along the way, though we will talk about many of them. And you may be surprised to see how often the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall, the reality of these things comes into the theological statements that we find in the Confession of Faith. Okay, you understand what I'm doing here? I'm trying to set this in its context and show you the relationships, the internal relationships that exist within the Confession of Faith. All right, so let's start with chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Now, chapter 1 sets out the nature of Scripture for us, and chapter 6, looking backwards, assumes the trustworthiness of the relevant revelation about creation and fall. That's a clear relationship between the two. When the confession lays out for us the raw materials upon which we build our system of theology, that is, the statements of Scripture, it anticipates everything that comes afterwards. So when we come to chapter 6 and we think about the fall, we have to think about it in terms of that doctrine of Scripture. What we know about the fall, or what we are to learn about the fall, depends upon what we find in the Word of God. That's the relationship that exists between chapter 1 and every other chapter. I just pointed out for you because we're in chapter 6 this afternoon. Now, chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity sets out the doctrine of God for us in very historic Orthodox terms. It's classical Christian theism. And when we come to read chapter 6, it reflects aspects of this doctrine. It, for example, picks up the thread of God's sovereign lordship. It depends upon his perfect righteousness. Now, sometimes that's not explicit in the chapter, but it is implicit, and it has to be in our minds. God is Lord of all things. And so whatever events are described to us in chapter 6 are described to us in terms of God's lordship. The same with his perfect righteousness, the moral character of his being. That is at the root of what we find in chapter 6. As Lord, he acts as it pleases him, and to use Augustine's language, he commands what he wills, you see. That's in the background of what happens in chapter 6. I'm glad to see some heads nodding because it means I am connecting with some of you. I'm glad for that. Chapter 3 teaches us about God's decree. Now, if you have your confession open, there are several places that I want to point out some things explicitly. Look at paragraph 1 of chapter 3. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. How many things? All things. Chapter 6 of the fall, of the nature of sin, it has something to do with God's purpose, God's decree. Notice then how it continues. Yet so is thereby as God neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, the events that we see in chapter 6 have to be set into this context. And it's interesting that, for example, there's a textual change that's made between the Westminster Confession and Second London at this point. In the Westminster Confession, in the middle of the paragraph, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Our Confession of Faith takes away the plural, makes it singular, And I wonder if that's not a reference to Adam himself here, pointing towards Adam's responsibility in the fall. That's speculation at that point, but I think it's usually the changes that are made, the textual changes, are not made accidentally, but they're made purposefully to point to something or the other. The events detailed in chapter 6 must be viewed against this backdrop. Likewise, chapter 3, anticipating the doctrines of chapter 6, exonerates God of the authorship of sin and asserts that his decree in no way offers violence to the will of the creature. Paragraph 6 of chapter 3, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto, wherefore they also who are elected, being fallen in Adam. Now, we haven't yet encountered a chapter on the fall of Adam, have we? This is anticipating what comes a few chapters later. But there's the statement, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith by Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. There's all kinds of things that we could say about here. It's relying upon the historicity of the events that are recorded in Adam, but moves very quickly to the redemption that comes to us by Christ. And then if you notice, when it speaks about justification, adoption, and sanctification, that's the exact order of chapters 11, 12, and 13 in the Confession of Faith. Here, we could jump off to those chapters and think through justification, adoption, and sanctification and see their relationship to the fall, right? So there it is. How often when we are reading through a chapter like this do we make these connections? But you see, we need to. We need to see the integrated nature of the theology of the Confession of Faith. Chapter 4 is very obviously related to our topic because it asserts the factual nature of special creation, particularly as it relates to the creation of man, male and female, and describes the nature of their original righteousness. Paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 4 highlight their relationship with God, so that chapter 4 serves as the prelude to the events of chapter 6. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, a very, very important statement, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, right here, I want to get into tomorrow's lecture, because it directly relates to what's said here. But I'm trying to hold back and not go there. And you'll have to wait for tomorrow on that one. Paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And we're left here in a positive state with a positive commandment to say something good about Adam and Eve. But it's very obvious that chapter 4 has a direct relationship to the events recorded in chapter 6. The bond between these two chapters is necessary and it is intimate. When you read chapter 6, you need to have chapter 4 in mind. And in many ways, chapter 6 completes the story of chapter 4. Now, in between is chapter 5, which describes God's providential care over the created sphere. And it highlights his providential relationship to human sinfulness. Again, look at the text. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. That's three times already we've had the language in one form or another of creature, creator, created. According unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. One of the changes that the Baptists make to the language of Westminster and Savoy is to highlight God's goodness in providence. Westminster says God the great creator. The Baptists say God the good creator. Not that saying God the great creator isn't true and isn't helpful. But it's interesting that they want to emphasize his goodness. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extended itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. A direct relationship to chapter 6, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Though much could be said here, what's it talking about? Living in a fallen world. See, it assumes the reality of the fall. And then paragraph 6, I won't take the time to read it, but it also assumes the reality of the fall, this time with reference to sinful and wicked, evil, ungodly men is the language that's used. Now, that's a very rapid survey through the first five chapters, but I hope you see the point. They are all leading towards what we find in chapter 6. They lay down a foundation, they anticipate the doctrine, and in some ways, they actually flesh it out even before we get to the doctrine and are able to work through it. So as the confession progresses from the doctrine of Scripture through the doctrine of God, then coming to the doctrine of God, of course, is chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 6 is necessary to pave the way for what happens afterwards when we come to chapter 7 and begin to talk about God's covenant. So that leads me then to have you think with me about what comes afterwards. Chapter 6 fits exactly where it is placed. It's not there by accident. It's not there because they needed to find some place within the confession to put this. The divines from the Westminster Assembly were perfectly, they perfectly understood the placement of chapter 6. And it makes complete sense that it is in the position that we find it. But we've already read chapter 6. Let's look at chapter 7 and following, and see how these chapters likewise turn our attention to the fall. Now, paragraph 1 simply speaks to us about the choice that God makes sovereignly to employ covenant as a means by which he expresses himself to humanity. But paragraph 2 then picks up on this. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Now, if you're reading through 1 through 6, and you come to 7:2, you've just read chapter 6, which describes the historical events of the fall. That's in your mind, okay? Man brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. A short paragraph of momentous importance, because it says we failed when it comes to the law, and we need the gospel. And God, in his kindness, his mercy, his love, has given us the gospel, which he reveals to us by means of the covenant of grace. Monumental. But then look at paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Afterwards, by farther steps, that's the entirety of the Old Testament there, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Now, in my outline of the confession, I argue that a new section, a new unit begins here with chapter 7 because it's looking forward to the doctrine of salvation. But chapter 7 is intimately tied to chapter 6 because in several places it quite explicitly picks up the nature of Adam's sin and the fall and the results of the fall that come upon us. So when we think about the covenant of grace, we have to think about the broken covenant of works. We have to think about the law in order to be able to think about the gospel. And so chapter 7 wonderfully ties together, though it's a new section, and though it's looking forward to the gospel, it wonderfully ties together what we have already learned in chapter 6. We move on to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. This chapter gloriously describes to us our Savior. In paragraph 2, we have an extensive statement of him taking to himself human nature, becoming one with us in the incarnation, becoming a true man. In paragraph 4 of chapter 8, we are taught that his purpose in taking to himself our humanity is to undo the curse of the fall and all of its ramifications. Now, that language is not explicit. That language is implicit here. If we've been reading and paying attention up till now, when we read, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." It's thrilling, isn't it? It's thrilling. We're talking about sin and the fall, and yet we get to talk about the Lord Jesus and what he does for us by taking to himself our humanity and suffering our curse, enduring God's wrath on our behalf. Glory be to God for this wonderful, wonderful gospel that we have. But you see here, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator depends upon what we learn in chapter 6. In paragraph 10 of chapter 8, where we encounter the triplex, the threefold office of Christ, everything that Adam failed to be is what Christ is. This number and order of offices is necessary for in respect of our ignorance. Why are we ignorant? We stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, why are we alienated from God and why is the best of our service a fault? We need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, why? I don't have to answer those. Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious, isn't it? Because of these things, for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. He restores everything that Adam lost. Adam was to be prophet, priest, and king, and he failed. Our Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and he succeeds. That's good news. That's good news. We have a prophet to teach us. We have a king to conquer our enemies. We have a priest to make intercession for us. I guess I feel like I want to preach about those things right now. It's so good. But we have to keep moving. Chapter 9 is a very important chapter of free will. And it begins with a statement looking back to creation. God has endued, that's a technical legal term, God has granted, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. It's an incredibly important paragraph. It considers humanity as humanity. God has made us this way. He's endued us with this blessing. And then the rest of chapter 9 works through the various states of man. Paragraph 2 considers our first parents prior to the fall. What was their life like before the fall? Paragraph 3 describes the after effects of the fall. Man in his state of innocency, man by his fall. And then paragraphs 4 and 5 teach again about the blessed fruits of the gospel, what God does to save us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then best of all, paragraph 5, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. And so man's will is bound in the state of glory, bound to do only good. Glory be to God again. We won't sin when we are in that place and that condition. I think you're starting to get this, aren't you? You're seeing this. We're reading it sideways. We're noticing the connections. Chapter 10. This tells us that the elect are called out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit from the state of death in which we find ourselves because we are heirs of Adam and his sin. It begins the whole direct focus of salvation by reminding us of the fall of Adam and what God has given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. In chapter 10, paragraph 2, we have a reminder of our spiritual death. In paragraph 3, we have this statement about elect infants, which addresses the problem of infant death and of their salvation, a sad result of the fall. My notes say, God willing, we'll deal with this in 2023 if we keep going according to this pattern. So that's all I'm going to say about it right now. Chapter 11, of justification. It's a wonderful statement of the gospel. And notice how in paragraph 3, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Two references there to Adam's sin and our participation in Adam's sin. Two references, right in the middle of a chapter on justification. Chapter 12, I'm rushing along here. Chapter 12 of adoption. What does adoption do? It restores us to the state that belonged to Adam prior to the fall, only it's a lot better than what Adam knew prior to the fall. You when you read chapter 12, you don't think in terms of Adam and the fall, but you ought to. You ought to think about this in terms of the great blessings that God gives to us as his children, lost in Adam, restored and made greater in Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 13 of sanctification. This speaks of sanctification and the end of sin in the life of the believer. Now, why is sanctification necessary? Well, the answer to that is obvious. It's because of the fall. And though sanctification is imperfect in this life, and though we are subject to a continual and irreconcilable war, that war will end, sin will be defeated in the end, and we will have the blessing of eternal life free from sin. Chapter 14 of saving faith. This chapter assumes the terrible results of the fall and the necessity of divine grace in granting faith, both to give, that is the inception of spiritual life, and the continuation of spiritual life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We need the grace of God to give us life, and we need the grace of God to continue us in that life. That's why we talk about the means of grace, why preaching is so important. Yesterday at our church in Texas, we observed, we had preaching, we had prayer, we had baptism, three young people were baptized, and we observed the Lord's Supper. We had all four of the means of grace in one service. It was glorious. We're all strengthened by what God gives to us in grace. Chapter 15, of repentance unto life and salvation. It's built on the reality of the fall into sin. For it teaches us that repentance from sin is a requisite part of the Christian life. We wouldn't need to repent if we didn't have sin. But because of the fall, because we are sinners, we must repent. Chapter 16 of good works. This reminds us that good works are only those things commanded by God. They're not a fruit of our own imagining. There's an analogy to Adam in this. He also was required to obey God's commands. As Adam was required and failed, we are required to obey those commands, not in order to achieve life, but because life has been given to us. And so the doctrine of good works is important. Chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. This is a reminder that we live in a fallen world and we are kept by God's grace. We must do battle with, the language here, the world, the flesh, and the devil, looking for the hope of eternal life. Perseverance in this life is necessitated by the reality of sin. Chapter 18 of assurance of grace and salvation. You ever notice that our confessions all use the language of infallible assurance? Some people struggle with that a little bit. That'll come, I don't know what year that'll come in. I probably will be in heaven when you get to chapter 18. I hope I'll be in heaven. No, we're talking about assurance. Don't take it that way. Well, I just simply meant, I don't think I want to live that long. That's all I meant. I've been up since 2 o'clock this morning. Give me a break here. 2 o'clock Pacific time. All right, chapter 18 teaches us that we may enjoy infallible assurance in this life. And I wonder if perhaps there is an analogy to Adam walking with God in the garden. That's infallible assurance, isn't it? And yet we're told that we can have that infallible assurance in the way that Adam did as he walked with God. Chapter 19 of the law of God. It begins with a paragraph on the law written on Adam's heart. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. That's a summary of much of what we've already seen in the first 18 chapters. It's just pulling it all together in preparation to teach us about the place of the law. Paragraph 2. This same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, I don't have the time to do this, but that quotation that I used at the beginning from Christopher Hill and Peter Harrison has a direct relationship to these paragraphs that we've just read, because they are laying out for us the reality of sin and the law and the place that the law has in society and in culture. So, very important stuff there. Chapter 20 is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was added to the Savoy Declaration in 1658, and the Baptists followed after them. Very explicitly ties its contents and its theme to chapter 6. Notice, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise of the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. I would argue you can't understand chapter 20 apart from chapter 6. So you have to have chapter 6. You also need chapter 10 to understand what's going on here, but you can't understand it any other way. It begins with a reminder of the fall. It moves quickly to the first announcement of the gospel, the protoevangelion, and the necessity of special revelation to receive the grace of God. Now, you know what? All that we've done so far is look at the first 2 units in the confession. And yet in this super rapid survey through, over and over again, we've been able to point out ties that go back to chapter 6. We've seen how that is a first principle. We can keep going, although my time is running out. Beginning in chapter 21, we have this, what I have called the third unit in the confession, that speaks about Christian liberty and our freedom in Christ. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Where'd that come from? The condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. All of that has to do with chapter 6. Everything there. That's what we're delivered from by Jesus Christ our Lord. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free. Galatians 5:1. Now, we could continue on, because in this section of the confession, some of the broader societal implications of the doctrine of the fall are present. For example, in chapter 24, of the civil magistrate. This speaks to the need for and the empowerment of the civil magistrate and our responsibilities to those who have magistracy over us. In paragraphs 1 and 3 speak about the necessity of this necessity because of the presence of sin in the world. Chapter 25 of marriage. Here in chapter 25 we have explicit references to creation as the pattern for proper marriage, and the prohibitions that are found in paragraphs 1 and 3 and 4 are all a result of the fall. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, were not subject to these temptations or these sins. They're a result of what Adam and Eve did in disobeying the commandment of God. Rapidly moving on to chapters 31 and 32, the last things. These also depend upon chapter 6. We have the language of the bodies of men after their death. Just that word death brings us back. After death, return to dust. They return to dust. Adam was made of what? We all know. And they see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. And then we're told about the souls of the righteous and the souls of the wicked. Here is language that is drawn upon, or concepts that are drawn upon from chapter 6. Chapter 32 of the Last Judgment speaks of cosmic eschatology. And it relies upon the principle of chapter 6 when it speaks about the sinfulness of wicked people. There will be a day of judgment, and God will mete out his judgment. The righteous will go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards because of Christ. But those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned, and because we sinned in them, and we sin. You see, all of it. Now, that's a brief survey. It's a rapid survey. I realize that was like being strafed with a machine gun. I apologize for that, but there's a reason that I do that. And the reason is to help you to see that this chapter really is important, and it has direct relationship to much of the theology that's present in the Confession of Faith. I won't have the time to go through my exposition, but I think our brothers will be doing that for us in the next couple of lectures. Let me give you my outline of chapter 6. Paragraph 1 speaks of the fall in history and in the plan of God. Describes to us the previous state of Adam and Eve, what they were as created. It describes to us the historical act of disobeying God And then it speaks to the permission of God in allowing this to happen. Paragraph 2 deals with the results of the fall, that is, Adam and Eve fell, and all of their descendants fell with them, and as a result, total depravity affects all of humanity. Paragraph 3 deals with the transmission of sin. Paragraph 4 speaks of the nature of original sin and its fruits. And then paragraph 5 speaks of sin and the believer, struggles that we continue to have as believers. There's so much more here that I simply don't have time to get into. Let me close with a quotation from Shakespeare. Usually you begin with a quotation like this. I want to end with it. Because Shakespeare understood, at least because of his culture, he was able to reflect the doctrine that we find in chapter 6. This is from Julius Caesar, Act 2, Scene 1, line 63 and following. I wish that I had Patrick Stewart's accent to be able to do this or something. That would be really good. But Sam could probably do it better than I could. You want to come up here? No. Okay. Since Cassius first did whet me against Caesar, I have not slept. Between the acting of a dreadful thing and the first motion, all the interim is like a phantasma or a hideous dream. The genius and the mortal instruments are then in council, and the state of a man, like to a little kingdom, suffers then the nature of an insurrection. Yeah, that's right. Between the first motion and the acting of the dreadful thing is the struggle. And then the struggle comes, and we revolt against God by giving ourselves over to sin.